Well, we're going to study for a little while this afternoon from a passage that I found in the book of Ezra, Ezra 3, verses 10 through 13. We'll read it and make a few comments here, and then we'll go to Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Ezra 3, verses 10 through 13. The Bible says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levite, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. The Bible tells us that because of the refusal of the Jewish nation, the Israelite people, because they refused to abandon their idols, and because they refused to worship God as the one true God, the way they were told to do, that God finally got tired of it, and he disciplined the children of Israel by allowing them to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This was a captivity that was last 70 years. According to the historians, the 70-year period began in 605 B.C. when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded and subjugated Israel. Later, in about 586 B.C., Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he came back this time with his armies, and he totally, completely, absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It said that not one brick lay on top of another. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the temple furniture. He carried away the treasures of the temple back into Babylon. He carried the people of Israel back into Babylon and took them as slaves, and for 70 years, the Israelites were slaves working in the land of Babylon. They missed their feasts, their sacrifices, their rituals, and all the many things that the Jews did. In 539 B.C., the historian said that Cyrus, the Persian, overthrew the Babylonians. And 1 year later, in B.C. 538, he gave permission for the Jews to return back to Jerusalem, to their homeland. And it says that some 50,000 Jews left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. 3 years later, and this is where the writing we just read from Ezra takes place, 3 years later, in 535 B.C., they laid the foundation for the new temple, and thus completing their 70 years of captivity with the Babylonians. Our text today records the time and the situation and the attitudes at the time that the temple foundation was completely laid out in Jerusalem. For many of the Jews this day that were present, this was a time of great, great joy. And it said that their voices were loud and excited as they yelled, and they were so excited about the Bible says they shouted aloud for joy because of the raising the foundation that had been laid for the temple. But others that were there today, that day, did not shout. The others that were there that day wept, and they wept bitterly because they were sad. Some wept, some shouted. It said the noise was so great that it was just a terrific noise. You couldn't see who was weeping. You couldn't tell who was shouting. The lesson we're going to talk about for a little while this afternoon is a lesson we could entitle "The Young Man Shouted and the Old Man Wept." And I think there's a lesson there, not only for them, but also for us. Let us pray. The young men shouted, the old men wept. We'll talk first about the old men and try to discover why they were weeping at this, obviously a very joyous occasion, setting the foundation for the new temple that was to replace the temple of Solomon. But as the old men watched what was going on, the only thing they could see in their mind is that they kept going back and remembering Solomon's temple. They remembered the grandeur of this temple. They remembered the gold in the temple. They remembered the glory of the temple. They remembered God as he dwelt in the temple. They remembered the temple as one of the wonders of the world. They looked at the temple and remembered it as something that made the whole world envious of what the Jews had. And now the temple was gone. It was absolutely destroyed. And now they've come back and laid the foundation for another temple, but it's a temple that's much smaller. It's a temple that's on a much smaller scale than the original. No way that the Israelites could have come up with the money that was necessary to build a temple to match what Solomon would have built. So this one was really just going to be a shadow of the temple that Solomon had built. It was not a temple that would house the Ark of the Covenant as the original temple did. It wouldn't have the mercy seat in it. It wouldn't have the Ark containing the tablets of stone that God with his finger had given Moses with the commandments. It was going to be a temple that was just a shadow of what they remembered. The house where God dwelt, the Solomon's temple. And they mourned at it. They wept at it. They were extremely sad because they knew what they were about to get and they knew what they had lost, and it hurt them. They realized that this new temple would never be the same. It would be smaller. They didn't have resources. The precious things that was in the original temple were gone. And the realization of the reality of this was something that literally broke these old men's heart because it was not what they had had before. And the Bible tells us that they wept. I can remember as a child, as I said, listening to the old folks talk. They talked about the church in the younger days in our area. My daddy was 6 weeks old when they came to this area and settled in Vancourt. That was in 1929, and my granddaddy was sharecropping in Vancourt, and then went to church in Eola. And I remember listening to my granddad and my dad and people talk of this era about the church in Eola back then. And it was a big church, and it was a strong church, and it was well attended. People came from all over in these little country towns, and they came to church. And it was something that they had preachers there. It was a very strong, viable congregation. And of course now we know that it's very weak. Their heyday has come, their heyday is gone. I remember talking to the people on my mother's side in the hills in Arkansas, and every year there would be a tent meeting that would come into their little country communities. And people anticipated these tent meetings. They waited for it. They attended these things. It was entertainment. It was something that they could do. And people from all faiths made these tent meetings so that they could enjoy. A lot of people would change their religion every year according to who the recent tent meeting was about. Unfortunately, I think the last one was through with my people. They were Seventh-day Adventists. And my people died as Seventh-day Adventists. But it was something they looked forward to. It was a big, big deal. People were interested in religion. They were interested in God. And today, and at the time of the writing, those old-timers were remembering the good old days, and they were looking at what was now taking place in the present, and they were disappointed. We do that the same way today. Old people still look back on the things that they can remember and the things of their youth, and they long for those things, and they realize that what's happening in the present is not as good as what they had in the past. They look forward to the return of the days and the glory and the power as these old men did. But there was another group of men there also, and these were the young men. These young men had a memory that was far, far different than the old men, because these young men didn't know the temple. They didn't remember the temple. They had no memory of the temple. They had never seen the temple. They were never part of it. And all they had was just the things that they had been told. They didn't know what it looked like. They didn't understand the glory of the temple. All they knew was that they were born in Babylonian captivity, and their entire life they had been slaves in a foreign land. All they knew was slavery. And now they were free. And now they had escaped from Babylon, and they were back in Jerusalem, and they had laid a foundation for a new temple in their own home, the land of Abraham that God had promised to them. And they were very thankful for everything that they had. And they were excited because it was a new thing for them. They were now in their own home and they were free. They couldn't remember the old days, but they could see a day of opportunity now in this new land. And they embraced it. They embraced it wholeheartedly. It was a very exciting thing because they had no frame of reference of what happened in the old days. They were excited because of what God was doing in the present. So the young men were living in the present. The old men were living in the past. The young men were excited and were shouting. The old men were weeping and they were sad. Now it's easy to err on either side of these, and according to your position in life, I can see how each one of these groups acted like they did. Some of these people in Ezra's day were caught up in the past. They couldn't get excited about the present. But those that were interested in the present could not mourn about the lost. And both of these people had a problem because the old should have looked at the new exciting things that was happening and the opportunities, whereas the young should have looked back to see what God had done before and how God worked. But the thing we need to understand here as we read about the young men shouting and the old men crying is that the past is gone. The past is gone forever. It's not coming back, and the only spot we have to live in is today. We can look back to the past and we can learn from the past, but we have to live in the present. Now, even taking this thing to us in 2021, I can see both sides of this. You know, I can remember a time when, even in my lifetime, when the church was strong and people attended, maybe not only the Church of Christ, but all denominations had full houses and people were interested. People cared about the gospel. They cared about God. They were of a religious nature and they went to church and they attended. But that is not so much the case anymore. People are not, they're looking at the relevancy of the church now. They're not attending. And this, we know this from the things, the surveys that have been taken. Church attendance is way off, not only in the Church of Christ, not only in America, but worldwide. Church attendance is way, way down. But the mega churches keep growing. These churches with thousands and thousands of members in these different big cities, they're growing, and they're growing by leaps and bounds. But it seems like everybody else is declining. So, you know, there's some questions that I can understand. I can understand the directions. What do we do about this? Do we change our way of religion? Do we change our doctrine so that we can fit in with the times? Do we go to a Bible that is more liberal so that more can accept it? Do we change our ways of teaching so that any lifestyle is accepted in the church? Do we get rid of the song books and sing as we've been told to do and hire these professional choirs that will come in that will sing in a beautiful voice, beautiful music, and entertain the groups? Do we get rid of the preaching as the Bible prescribed and have these plays and these dramas that worked out that are more productions than they are teachings? Do we lower our standards so that we can accommodate the world and make our people more secret friendly, so that we can bring the crowds in and make mega churches, make it so that the world will want to be here and accept the world? And of course the answer to this is no. No, we're not going to accept these new ways and these new alternatives and these new ideas, these denominational theories, because they are not scriptural. We're not going to embrace the new just to get the people in. We need to look and how God worked in the past and realize that there is a foundation to build on, and then take the opportunities that we have today and use that foundation. We need to push on. It is possible to be trapped in the past and totally miss out on what is going on today. It is also possible to be caught in the present and adopt all of the different trends of the denominational world, and we've got a mess either way we go. We need to realize, though, that God does not change. And the same gospel that was taught in great-granddaddy's day is still taught today. The same plan of salvation in great-granddaddy's day or in the first century is still taught. It still works today. The world has changed. Society has changed. The church, denominational church, has changed. But God has not changed, and He will not change. But there was a problem with both of these viewpoints, both the old men and the young men. The fact is that they both squandered every opportunity that God gave them. They laid the foundation 15 years before Ezra went to the people and started talking about this. 15 years they laid the foundation, and then they walked off from it. They never finished it. They never did what God had told them to do. They had their own houses to build, their own businesses to build, their own agendas to fulfill. And so they went and did their own things, and the foundation sat there for 15 years without any work being done. Those that look back fondly fail to move forward with the things of God. Those that were so excited about it at first fail to carry out and follow through with the work that they had been given to take it to completion. So, if we dwell in the past, looking for the old days and the old ways, then absolutely nothing is done, according to the example of Ezra, for the working of God. But if we get caught up in the excitement of things and do just what we want to do instead of doing what God has told, then of course this is another situation. Either way, either point, it's a waste of time. Both of them missed the point, and both of them are unsatisfactory to God. We're not here to look back. We're not here to look back. And I think that's one of the things that we can learn. The past is over. The past is behind us. We need to understand the past. We need to do the things that we're taught in the past. But we cannot live in the past. But then we're not to jump on every bandwagon that comes along, the latest bandwagon to do the things of the world that people are teaching us to do. What we need to do is join God, commit ourselves to God, and then do what God has told us to do. God made a promise to the people. He had told them what he wanted to do. He had delivered them from bondage. They had laid the foundation. They were happy. They were excited. And then they walked off and left it. Well, God was not happy with this. And so God knew that he had to do something to redirect the people so that they would do what he had told them to do. So after 15 years, after the words of Ezra here, he brought another prophet up. This is the prophet Haggai. And he used this prophet Haggai to preach to the people, to redirect the people, to reinterest the people in the job that God had given them to do. And he used Haggai to get these people, to build a fire under these people, so to speak, so that the work would be done. Now, this was a difficult time. This was a difficult time for the old people. It was a difficult time for the young people. But in midst of all of this turmoil, God has used the message of Haggai to bring hope and to bring encouragement to all the people of Israel and to cause them to do the work that God had told them to do. So the words of Haggai gave the Israelites the hope and direction that they needed and caused them to go about and do the work of God. But it's also written to us today, because we also live in a world in which it's very easy to become discouraged when we look at the world around us and we look at the things that are happening. It's very easy to become pessimistic about our society and about our government. It's easy to become pessimistic about the reduced number of people in the church. It could cause us to wonder about the relevance of the church in the modern world and why people do not embrace it. And it causes people to begin to wonder what the future is going to be. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, we have some words of comfort, some words of teaching, and some words of direction for the children of Israel, and I believe they apply to us as well today. I'm going to read to you from Haggai 2, starting with verse 4 and reading through verse 9. The Bible says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." These are the words of Haggai that he spoke to the people to redirect them and to cause them to get out and do the things that God has told them. As we can shortly conclude this, I'm going to go down through some of the promises that God has made here through Hagar, to see how they were able to redirect the Israelites, but also these are in words of encouragement for us today Because we can also get as depressed even as they were back in that time. In verse 4, God says that I promise my presence. In other words, God said, I'm still here. I am still present in your life. The temple may not be as great as the first one that was built, but it satisfies me, it will satisfy you, and I am still here. I will still be here with you. We've got the same promise today. God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he's still there, and he's still in charge, and he's still on his throne, and he's still in control. And even though society may not accept the church as relevant or as necessary, and they may not attend as they used to, God's still there, and he still gives the same command, and he still expects the same results. God said, I am still with you. Even though this temple is not what you really want, it's good enough. It will work. I am still in your presence. In verse 5, he said, I promise you my peace. He said, fear not. He's still with them. His peace is still with them. He will still keep them and protect him if they will serve him. In verse 6, he talks of the promise of his power. God is saying, I am still on my throne. I am still in control. It is still my creation. It is still my world. It may look like the world is out of control. It may look like Satan and his people are winning. It may look like we are losing. But God said, I am still in power. I am still in control. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And in his time, in his will, he will come back and demonstrate the power and his sovereignty over sin, over Satan, and the world. If he doesn't do it in our present world, then he's going to do it when the world ends. But he will, in his own time, come back and just display his sovereignty over the world. He still is in power. The promise of provisions is given in verse 8. The old men knew they couldn't build a temple like they had built before. There was no money. They were concerned about the lack of gold and glitz in the new temple. And God reminds them again. He said, this is all you need. This is all I want. Build what you can. Do the best you can. And God said, I'll be satisfied with it. And you can be satisfied with it. You know, that's kind of maybe the way we all look at these mega churches. We can see them grow. We see them multimillionaires. We see the attendance. They seem to be flourishing, but God's not forsaken us. He is still very much alive. He's still very real. He's still very much in power. He still controls and protects his children. And he will protect us until the end of time. And he will protect us. And he will do his will in his time and in his own way. And then verses 7 and 9 are very, very important because this kind of brings all of this to a head. He gives them a promise of the potential of this temple that they're building. He's explaining to them why this temple needs to be built. Even though it's not as great as the first one, it needs to be built because there is a reason for this temple. He says in verse 7 through 9, he said, the desire of all nations will come, and the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. Now this is a prophetic statement here. He's using this temple as a shadow, and he is using Jesus over here as reality. He said, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. He is referring to the coming of Jesus, and this is the truth that this temple provides, is another Masonic message about Jesus Christ. And it happened. You know, it was years later when Herod was the king in Jerusalem, or the ruler in Jerusalem. And Herod allowed for the temple to be remodeled again. After they built this temple in Ezra's days, after they built this temple and completed it, then in the days of Herod, Herod allowed that it be remodeled. They went in and they remodeled the temple. They cleaned it up. They repainted it. They got it ready to go. And who came when and walked in this temple? The Bible tells us that into this newly remodeled temple that the Lord Jesus Christ himself came into this temple and walked in it and talked in it and fulfilled the words of the prophet Haggai when he said there's something far, far greater that's coming, but we need this temple so that it can be fulfilled. Now Jesus was in Solomon's temple. He was in it in the glory cloud, But Jesus walked in the flesh in the new temple that had been remodeled that these people built in the days of Ezra. We can look back with envy on the days when God moved in the great revivals. We can look back at the old days. We can hope for those revivals. But we have to live in the presence and realize that we live in the greatest time, because we understand and know that Jesus will someday come back for his church. And another prophecy will then be fulfilled in his time. In conclusion, to sum up, we can live our lives by looking back as the old men did and weep because it wasn't what they wanted. Or we can live our lives looking forward, or we can live our lives in the present. And that's where we have to live, because that's the only thing that we have. But instead of worrying about the past or hoping or worrying about the future, we need to realize that there are opportunities in the present. And we need to work to fulfill the Word of God and allow Him to move in His power. In that day, the young men shouted, the old men wept. But God is just expecting us to do what we have to do with in our present, which is today. We need to seize the opportunities that God has given us. And I believe that that is the teaching and why the old men wept and the young men shouted. Let's have a song of invitation. You have to come forward.